at Corinth with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. As he begins to introduce the book, and I said to you last time, I think we went over something about the setting of the book. Paul writes this book from Macedonia in Acts chapter number 20 when he's getting ready to go back to Corinth and take up the collection. He's been around in the other churches in Macedonia and so forth and taken up the collection, and he's on his way over to Corinth in Achaia to take it. He writes this letter, and if you look over in chapter 7, Titus is involved, chapter 8, I'm sorry, verse number 6. And you'll remember we talked last time about how the trouble that Paul had at Ephesus, and this is a very low point in his life. And we're going to talk more about that as we go down through chapter 1 as he describes it. But 2 Corinthians was written during what in the Scripture is the darkest hour of Paul's life. He was emotionally exhausted and depressed. He says, without or fightings, within or fears. And he describes in this epistle the passion and the pathos of a man who has been hounded from without and who has unsettled things in his own heart within. And he calls them the sufferings of Christ. They're not there because of the fact that he's a prolificate or just simply because he's there, but they're directed at him, especially the assaults of the satanic policy of evil against God's messenger. And he's suffering the sufferings of Christ, things that came on him because he was in the work of the ministry. You know, most time people say if you get in the work of the ministry, surely God would take care of you and God would do this and that and the next thing. And Paul looks around and he says, it's the opposite happening for me. And there's this dark hour that he has. He goes and he tries to find Titus. Titus was to go to, he sent Titus to Corinth to straighten out some problems, and he's expecting a report back, and he doesn't get the report, and he goes, he's at Troas, and he keeps going, he goes by land looking for Paul in the Macedonia for Titus. He finally finds him, and Titus gives him a good report. And yet there's still problems. The Corinthians had gotten right about the incestuous brother. They'd gotten some of the divisive things that they had going on in their midst. They had corrected it. And yet they were still challenging Paul's ministry and Paul's apostleship. And so in the midst of all of that, Paul writes them back this letter. And there's some wonderful things in this letter that come out of that experience that he had, that he learns and that he writes here about the issue of suffering and the glory of God that comes because of the situation we're in. There's some doctrinal understanding about the issue of suffering. And that's the theme of the book of 2 Corinthians. Verse 3 said, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And that's the key verse in the book. That the whole purpose of 2 Corinthians is to get the believer, them and us, to be able to appreciate God the Father as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And Paul understands that he is an example and a pattern, not simply in our doctrine, but also in this issue. He says in verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. We ourselves are comforted of God. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Now, there are three basic reasons that people suffer in the dispensation of grace. One, you can suffer because you live in a fallen creation. Romans chapter 8. Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We live in a present time of suffering. We know, he says in Romans 8:22, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves. Why? Because God has postponed the kingdom. He interrupted prophecy, introduced the dispensation of grace where he's forming the body of Christ. That means he has postponed the deliverance of creation into the glorious liberty of the sons of God that takes place in the kingdom. So we understand why suffering in the world goes on, but it goes on for that one reason. That's one reason. We live in a fallen creation, and God has not yet intervened to stop that curse on creation. That happens when Christ comes back. The reason he hadn't stopped is he's another day of grace to form the body of Christ. Second reason you can suffer is you sow to the flesh, you let the flesh reap corruption. You make bad choices. You suffer because of bad choices that you make. A third reason you suffer is, yea, all that will live God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes the suffering comes because as you live in a sin-cursed world and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, as you live for God and do the will of God in a sin-cursed world, the result, the world is a spiritual battle going on in the world, and if you're going to do the will of God in a sin-cursed world where there's a spiritual battle against the will of God, then inevitably you're going to have and to incur some suffering, and he calls them there the sufferings of Christ. Now the issue in 2 Corinthians is not going to be suffering just because you're in a fallen creation. And it isn't going to be suffering just because you've made bad choices. It's specifically going to be the sufferings that you suffer because of the work of Christ, because of Christ, his sufferings. Paul said, I rejoice in the sufferings of Christ, and that the suffering because of the work of the ministry. And yet the doctrine of suffering, each one of those different kinds of sources, there is a doctrine about suffering that's laid out in detail and as no other place in 2 Corinthians. That doctrine is designed, verse number 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the, and underline that next word, enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Two things to notice there. First, the issue is that there is a capacity that God's grace has given us to endure the sufferings. In other words, the issue in the suffering isn't just that we suffer, but that there's some sound doctrine about suffering that gives the capacity for the Word of God to work in us and give us the capacity to endure through the suffering with long-suffering and joyfulness and patience. So, understanding, Paul learns that. And then he learns that he is an example for us of that issue. That's what he says in verse 6, the way he says that. Wherefore, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul recognized that he had been made an example of what God now wants the believer to understand about sufferings. And so you can appreciate how to endure the sufferings. And also, what those sufferings mean for the glory of God, even in a realm where you don't see it. Now, sometimes you think about the glory of God, and we'll look at some verses in a few minutes, hopefully, that talk about the glory of God as a result of our suffering. And you look around and you say, well, where is any glory for God there? And you don't see the glory of God. But what you learn in the verses is that God, there's an angelic conflict going on today where the body of Christ is instructing not just the world about us and not just one another, but literally having an impact out into the heavenly places in the angelic realm. And that the angelic realm is seeing a power, the power of God's Word, the sufficiency and the power of God's Word put on demonstration and display in us in a greater way than they witnessed it even in the creation. And so that exceeding greatness of His power to usward, that comes and works in us through the Word. And that's the issue going to be here. And Paul understood, that what happened to him, it was for you. Because he's our example. He's our pattern. He's our apostle. He's the one that is the pattern for them which should hereafter believe on him the life everlasting. And it's not just in his doctrine, but he reminded Timothy, you've known my doctrine and my manner of life. You've seen the things which thou hast both heard and learned and seen in me, Philippians 4 says. Do. And so there, in this epistle, as nowhere else in Paul's epistles, you get a glimpse into the personal thinking of Paul. He takes you behind the veil into his innermost thinking and thoughts. The reason the epistle seems to be so structureless to most of the commentators is because it's you know, when you have a stream of consciousness talking about what's going on inside of you, you can be saying something, but sometime it just gets a little full, you know, and there's the story involved in it. And it isn't just a theological outline. And that's what's going on here. So this book is to me, 2 Corinthians is like the book of Luke. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I've taught those books for years, and I, 10, 12 years ago, I taught a series on the four Gospels, and they're out there in the bookstore. And about the view of Christ in each one of the four Gospels. And when I taught that series, I taught it for a couple of years in Bible conferences, especially in the summer camps and things. And I probably did that in maybe half a dozen different places. And every time I taught it, I was fascinated by the impact of the book of Luke on a crowd of people. And after one meeting, it was in Tocliff Pine, California, at the Wycliffe camp there. One dear lady came up to me, just a wonderful, sweet gal, and she's an elderly lady, and she's a grandma, and she's a widow, and she loves the Lord, loves the Word rightly divided, rejoices in the grace of God, appreciates the teaching ministry, and she came up to me after we went through the book of Luke, and she said, you know, Brother Jordan, I just love that book of Luke. He seems to be so human. Well, he does. And I don't want to say it's effeminate, because it's not an effeminate book, but it has that ability to touch your heart and to be human. And not just to be the didactic guy that Matthew was, or the go-getter, the hard driver that Mark was, or the more esoteric John, but just the human. And if you remember Luke, you know, Matthew would describe something and an event, and Luke would describe it, but when Luke described it, you would see the human side of things. Peter's mother-in-law, Christ goes in and healed her, and immediately she stands up, Matthew says, and Luke says he took his hand and touched her. Just that little extra human side. It's Luke that says about Mary, she hid these things and pondered them in her heart, didn't tell anybody and thought about them deeply in her heart. But she told Luke about it. Well, you know, you say things to your doctor sometime, that good bedside manner that he must have had. Well, 2 Corinthians, Luke, by the way, was a great companion of the Apostle Paul during some of this time in which the events of this thing is going on. And Paul in 2 Corinthians demonstrates that he was not the cold, callous, heartless guy that sometimes people think he was. And we're going to have a good time going through this book, appreciating some of the personal touches that Paul puts here about the work of the ministry. But now, the issue of suffering, the issue of appreciating God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And that's the issue here. And the issue in Corinthians is the issue of suffering, but not just suffering, but the glory that God gets for himself through the sustaining power of the Word of God that enables us to endure whatever comes our way. And that's the key. There's some doctrine, some teaching about suffering that you can put in your mind that then gives you the capacity to endure through the suffering. And the enduring of the same sufferings which were in Paul, when you go through them the way he did, then it brings glory and honor to God. And so, Paul, in this, the book's written during that tough time in his life for that reason. He goes down, and I don't know about you, but it encourages me to have an apostle and a pattern who had tough times. I heard a guy say one time, we were in a meeting, and he's talking about preachers, and he said, they get up and they say, well, I took 80 people and grew them to 1,000. And I took 40 people and grew them to 300. And this brother, he got up and he's talking about, well, I started out and we had 80, and then it went down to 60, and then it went down to 40, and then it went down to 50, and then it went down to 12, and we're meeting with six of us in my living room now. And the guy said, hey, I relate to that guy. You know, because usually it goes more that way than the other way. Well, that's where Paul was. I appreciate that thing where he says, there's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That means nobody gets left behind, brother. Everybody, you know, if the chief of sinners can get saved, come on, you can too. Then he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means even you and I can go out and serve. If the less than the least of all saints can, that's a good example for us. It means any of us can too. And that's where he's at. Now Titus comes back. He writes this letter, sends Titus with this letter back to the Macedonians. Chapter 8, verse number 6, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace. If you read the first few verses, so you see they've been to Macedonia. The Macedonians had given up a great collection. Now he sends Titus ahead to the Corinthians so that they won't be embarrassed when he gets there by not being ready. Chapter 9, for as touching the ministering of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of you, of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. And your zeal hath provoked very many. So he's in Macedonia collecting this money up. He's on his way to Corinth. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we should be ashamed in this confident boasting. So Paul is coming to Corinth, and he writes this letter ahead in order to tell them some things and get them prepared, and also to defend himself against the scurrilous charges that were being made against him, because the opposition in 2 Corinthians is against Paul's apostleship. And we're going to see throughout this book, and especially chapter 10 to 13, you're going to see, in fact, the book's easy to outline. The first seven chapters deal with Paul's ministry. Chapter 9, 8 and 9 deal with the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And chapter 10 to 13, you see Paul vindicating his apostleship. And the whole thrust, when he does this, is vindicating his apostleship against people who are claiming, well, he might be okay out there for some, but he's really not the apostle of the Gentiles. And the suffering that Paul deals with and talks about and receives focuses around that issue of his message and his position. So when he starts out the book, he starts out that way. Now notice, just a couple of verses here in the beginning, just to say something about an epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints, and with all Achaia. Now, this is an epistle. And it's very important, and I want to say something to you about an epistle, just so that we've got it on the record. There are a number of different styles of communication in the Bible. For example, Genesis to Esther. We call those the history books in the Bible. The style of communication in Genesis to Esther is historical narrative. You just have a narrative of the history of events. And it's recorded to you in a narrative form, and it's history. Then you have Job through Song of Solomon. And those are called poetical books. And that's a broad category for the style of writing. They're not all the same kind of style. The book of Job is a debate style. The book of Psalm, there are five books. It's like a hymn book, and there are five of them. Proverbs, well, that's what the name tells you what it is. It's a bunch of proverbs, the proverbial style. Proverbo. Four words, short sayings that encompass, small sayings that encompass a lot of thoughts. Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is doing just that. It's exhortation. It's preaching. Song of Solomon is a song. It's a canticle. It's an ode. So you have different styles of poetry in the poetical books. Then you come to Isaiah to Malachi, the books of prophecy, and those books are what we call direct discourse. That is, they are God speaking directly to Israel. They're not just historical narrative where you're recording what people said, talking about the history. They are a direct word, thus saith the Lord. Then you come into Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Acts period, and you have both historical narrative and direct discourse. You've got those put together. You've got Christ talking, the apostles talking, and then you have a record of what's being said. So you've got a blend. The next thing after Acts is Romans. And Romans to the book of Jude are entirely different from everything else in the Bible. They are epistles. Now, the book of the Revelation is a combination of epistles, chapter 2 and 3 are epistles, letters to the churches, and prophetic discourse. Revelation is not a narrative, it's not a historical, it's a prophetic historical narrative. You have this prophetic narrative about what's going to happen in the last days. But when you come to the book of Romans, bang, it's different. And there's something very special in what an epistle is, an epistolary style of communication. Now, I guess that's a word, epistolary. Epistles and apostles and all that kind of stuff. But if you go to school, they'll talk about a branch of a subject, a study of a subject, a certain branch of it is called an epistemology. The word epistle, the word epistemology, the study of an epistle, is not simply a letter. If I write you a letter, I can write you a personal letter, I can write you a business letter. If I write a business letter, there's a certain kind of heading that it's supposed to have. And I'll write, Dear Gill. I'd write, Dear Mr. Leeds, if I was writing a business letter. And I would put a colon after his name. I wouldn't put a comma. Because a business letter has a certain form. You have the date, the address, and so forth on it. Formal, Dear Mr. Leeds, colon. And then the body of the letter. In a personal letter, it's much different than that. I'd write, Dear Gill, and put a comma. And you don't even have to have the name and the address and all that stuff on a stationery. In fact, you could even do it in longhand. You never write a business letter in longhand, and you seldom write a personal letter without longhand. And those are just techniques. They're style things about how you do letters. An epistle is not a letter like that. It's not a letter that I write to you about a personal matter or a business matter. Now, I know you hear people talk about all the love letters. Well, they're not love letters. An epistle is never a love letter. The Greeks, the Romans, used epistolatory types of communication constantly, but they never used it in communicating, writing back and forth. Some soldier's off somewhere and he wants to write his wife a letter. He didn't write her an epistle. He wrote her a letter. He said, "Dear wife." And the form was different than this. The epistle form, the way you identify an epistle, by the way, is by its form. It's a basic format to an epistle. But when you recognize an epistle, first thing you would do is people that are familiar with it would understand an epistle is designed to do one thing above everything else. That's, and it's the reason it's not simply a letter. It's an epistle. It is designed to communicate information that you need to learn. An epistle is a formal means of communicating from a teacher to a student, from a philosopher to his pupil. And it is a formal communication of things that teacher expects the pupil to know and to learn. In other words, it's designed to communicate doctrine. It was commonly used by the Greeks and by the Romans as a means of communicating between a teacher and the pupil, the student. And it was a common means for a teacher or a philosopher to produce a text for his pupils to read and to learn from and to go back to and to use as a textbook for learning what they had to be taught. So when you come to Romans and you begin to have a bunch of doctrinal treatises, epistles, what you do when you come there is you run into some books that say, wait a minute now, you've heard the stories, you've heard the prophetic discourses, you've seen the narrative, now here's some doctrine that God wants you to be educated in. Here's some teaching that God wants you to know about. Epistles, by the way, are for adults. I don't know if you've ever perused Sunday school literature. It's always fascinated me through the years. The International Sunday School Lesson. If you ever listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio, he goes through the Bible in 5 years. The reason he does that is he follows the International Sunday School Lesson. The National Council of Churches back decades ago set up this system where all the churches could use the same passage of Scripture to be studying every Sunday. And it's called the International Sunday School Lesson. And if you went to a denominational church, they would have a quarterly of Sunday school material to give you where your what you were to study this morning in Sunday school would be given to you, and you'd be given teachers, and they would teach you out of the Sunday school quarterly. And that denomination would teach its doctrine, but the study, the chapter, the topic would come out of this International Sunday School Lesson. You can go to a bookstore. I was in John's bookstore out here in Wheaton the other day, a couple weeks ago, and I saw one. Some on the book, on the bookshelf. And I've been around for 30 plus years. I've been seeing them for 30 plus years. And every year they produce it. And you know this year what it's supposed to going to be next year. So people this year are working on next year's books. So they'll be on the bookshelf so people can get them. There's all the study stuff. And they do all that. And those all that information goes out. And that's why McGee can go through the Bible the way he does. I've watched that stuff for years. And it's fascinating. If you go look for Sunday school literature or you look at it, they'll tell you the stories in Genesis, the stories in Numbers, the stories in Exodus, the stories in Kings, the stories in Matthew, the stories in Acts. And jump over to the stories in Revelation. But you can't tell, how can you tell Romans in a story fashion? You ever tried to do that? Ms. Baker, Charles Baker's wife, wrote some Sunday school literature years ago, Graceline literature. It's excellent material. And she took Romans and she tried to tell it in a storybook fashion, and she used it, she made a train, and she hears the car, and then here's the coal car, and here's it, and she put the different chapters and topics and so forth. And that's just, but that was just an illustration. Because to teach the book, you know what you had to do? You had to say, that car is carrying this doctrine. And this doctrine is, and then you had to turn around and talk about some doctrine. And it wasn't enough. You didn't learn Romans by learning about, well, so-and-so went over here, and when he was there, he shinned up a tree, and then he came down the tree, and he went over here. You didn't do that. That's how you learn Romans. You learn words, justification. You learn what it means. That light's out, Tim. Right up there. That's a high one. You had to learn some things, you know. Now, that's no problem to me. I said this morning, kids go to, your kids, my little grandkids, 5 year old, just turned 5 years old, the 3rd of September, can sit at a computer and play computer games that I couldn't even load on the stupid computer. I had to call him, Rick, in and say, how'd you get that on there? And he said, well, you got that, maybe you just sit around here. What'd you say? And I can run a computer to some extent, but little guys. Well, if they can learn how to do all that, and he can say, well, the program's on the hard drive, but you have to use the disk. See, he can learn concepts and ideas and words, and so can you. You come to Romans, it's an epistle. Now, an epistle is designed to communicate doctrine, so that's the first thing. Second thing is, it has a basic format. It has an introduction, then it has a body of information that it wants you to get, and then it has a conclusion. Ta-da! That was hard, wasn't it? Now, it has that because that's the basic form of logical presentation. And that's what an epistle is. It's design is the format of logic. Introduction is designed to give you some information that's pertinent to what the body of the epistle is going to be about. The conclusion gives you information that's pertinent about how to take the information that you've been given and apply it. Now, every one of the epistles, Romans through Jude, has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. Romans through Philemon are epistles about information you need to know about for the dispensation of grace. Hebrews to Jude, information you need to know about for the day of the Lord, Israel's last days. In every introduction to every epistle, and that's going to be the first 10 verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, every introduction, first 11 verses rather, in every epistle identifies who the book is written to, who wrote the book, who the authority of the teacher is, and what the issue in the book is going to be. And you can start in Romans and read right through Paul's epistles. And when you read the first 15 verses of Romans chapter 1, you know everything that book's going to tell you in capsulized form. You know what the issue in Romans is going to be by reading. And Romans chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he identifies exactly. And that introduction is designed not simply to tell you what the information, what the theme of the book's going to be, but it's designed to tell you what is the level of doctrinal edification that this information is on. Is it milk or is it meat? Is it foundation information or is it advanced information? Where is this epistle going to fit on the edification scale? Now, we're starting 2 Corinthians, so I'm reviewing some things that we've studied over and over in the past, but there'll be some folks that haven't done this with us at the beginning of an epistle. When you take Paul's epistles, and I don't have the overhead up, I'll try to remember to do that next time maybe. But you take Paul's epistles and they're laid out in a specific order in your Bible, the canonical order. They're not in the chronological order in which they were written. 2 Corinthians and Romans were written during the same time period, Romans chapter 20, verse 1 to 3. 1 Corinthians was written much earlier than that, Acts 19 instead of Acts 20. 1 Thessalonians was written in Acts 18. 2 Thessalonians is written in Acts 18. They appear later. Romans is first. Why aren't they put in the chronological order in which they were written? Because there's a spiritual design and intent for, by which each one of these books were written. They have a place on the design of edification. And the important thing in the collating them together in your Bible is that they be there for you to read through according to the design of edification that's there. And next time I'll go through that with you in some detail and show you how each one of Paul's epistles and each one of the Hebrew epistles fit in the process of the design for the edification of the godly edification of the believer in the present dispensation or in the ages to come. And it's a marvelous thing. It's one of those things that when you study it and you appreciate it and you rejoice in it and you see it and you let it instruct you in God's Word, it's one of those things that helps you appreciate the fact of the divine providential preservation of your Bible. And it's one of those things that illustrates how you can learn far more out of just taking your Bible the way it's been delivered to you by the Church, the Body of Christ for 2,000 years and believing it and studying it and the way it's been handed to you through the Protestant Reformation in the form of the King James Bible and just believe it and study it instead of always trying to figure a way to fix it and change it and make it different from what it is. Because every time you try to fix it and change it because you think you know something it doesn't know, you screw up something. I'm sorry, you just do. The thing you think is advanced light turns into robbing you of a connection that you could have had if you'd have just had the humility of mind to study what was there in a believing way. Because the doctrine of preservation has done its work through time. And with people that don't know something and don't understand something, take their Yehudi penknife to the Scripture, they always cause you to lose and not to gain. And when you study these things, it's fascinating to me how it all works together. So you have in the epistle type of writing, the first thing you're going to have is the address. And that's what you read there in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That's who's writing the book. That's the writer. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. That's the recipients of the book. That's who he's writing it to. Every time the epistle will start out with the writer and who it's going to be to. And then you'll get a statement of who the writer is writing for. Who is the ultimate teacher, the real source behind the information that you're going to be given. And that's what verse 2 tells you. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Who does the information really come from? Who does Paul represent? Whose school of philosophy are we going to have information from? See, what the Greeks would do and the Romans would do is you had a teacher and he's out here and maybe he's a Socratic teacher, and he's going to teach the philosophy of Socrates. And he would say, I'm so-and-so, and I'm writing to so-and-so, and I'm writing under the school of Socratic thinking. So we understand the philosophy, the viewpoint that it comes from, and then we have the specific teacher teaching his pupil that information. I'm not going to do it in 2 Corinthians, but I've done it so many times before. If you take 2 Corinthians 1 verse 2, grace be to you and peace from our God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, right down by that verse, Revelation 19:11, where the heaven, John sees the heaven open and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming back on a white horse, and he comes to judge and make war. In prophecy, the next time God speaks in the prophetic program, it's going to be right where he left it off in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen looks into heaven and sees the Son of Man standing, Peter says in Acts 2, he's sitting at the Father's right hand till his enemies be made his footstool. Acts 7, he's standing. The only explanation for him to be standing in Acts chapter 7 is that the time for the fulfillment of Psalm 110 verse 1 is there. That is, it's time for him to come and make his foes his footstool. Time for him to come and judge and make war on his enemies. And right at that moment when the wrath of God was ready and the day of wrath was ready to begin, God interrupted prophecy and introduced the dispensation of the grace of God. And rather than pouring out wrath, he poured out grace and sends from heaven a message of grace and peace. Grace is the opposite of judgment. Peace is the opposite of war. And when Paul, at the beginning of his epistle, says grace and peace, he is not simply saying, I know what they say. People say, well, grace, that's the Greek way of saying hello, how are you? And peace is shalom, it's the Hebrew way of saying hello, how are you? And that's just what people tell you when they don't know anything else to talk about. It's far more than that. Oh, that's true. But there's something far more significant here than just that. That's like saying, well, an epistle is a letter. Well, fine, if you don't know anything else about it than that, that's okay for you to say, I guess. But it's just not what's there. In every epistle of Paul, he says, I'm writing to you, and I've got an official message from God the Father and His exiled Son. Now, where's the Holy Spirit? He's down here in Paul writing the book. He's down here in the church, the body of Christ, taking that word and making it the effectual power. That verse I read this morning in chapter 4, verse 7, the excellency of the power may be of God. This excellent, abounding, glorious power of God's word, His Spirit working through His word in the body of Christ. That's where the Holy Spirit is. He's down here working His fingers to the bone through His Word. So what you have in 2 Corinthians, and we'll spend a little time, maybe next time if I can think about it. I'll be gone next week, come back next week, and I'm not using any notes, so heaven help me, I won't remember what I said to you that I'm going to do, so I've got to quit saying that to you, so when I don't do it, I don't frustrate somebody listening to a tape 10 years from now. But the point is that Paul is writing as the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, they knew who Timothy was. He'd ministered with them. They were aware of him. And he's writing to the saints at Corinth, and with all the saints which are in Achaia. By the way, the indication when you compare that chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is that all that division stuff has begun to settle itself out there. And he's going to write with this official message from God the Father and to the exile Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of it all: blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The goal of the book is for the Corinthians and for us to appreciate God the Father in this special manner as being the God of all comfort, who's able to sustain you and me in any situation that we find ourselves in, able to make all grace abound toward us so that we, having all sufficiency, can abound to every good work in Him. And that's accomplished by the excellency of the power of God in an earthen vessel through His Word working in us and through an understanding of the issue of suffering and the glory that comes to him when we endure. So 2 Corinthians is going to be a great book. And that's a way to start anyway. All right? Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us and your grace. We thank you for the wonderful Word of God and the excellency of the power that the Spirit of God strengthens us with as we simply believe it and trust it and give ourselves wholly to it. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.